Church in the deep south of Johannesburg, and it's always a joy to be with the Bethany Baptist Church, and particularly to be able to address the matter of missions. I was looking through some correspondence this week and saw a note from you, Jonathan, about 7-8 years ago, where you had just been diagnosed with the cancer, I think it was, and how you were just praying that the Lord would spare you. And I was just thinking, as you were leading the service, thank God how He has blessed you over these years. And pray for you often, and appreciate your friendship and your ministry and this church. Jonathan has read this morning from Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13. That's where I'm going to be preaching from, on the theme of missions, particularly calling this a world-impacting church. I always enjoy preaching about missions. I grew up in a church that was had a real heart for missions, a real very missions-minded church. In fact, the church that I grew up in, I think they sent out about 20 families, their own families, around the globe as missionaries. And Jill and I, 35 years ago, were sent by the First Baptist Church of Milford to South Africa to be involved in church planting. And we planted a church in a suburb called Naturena in the south of Johannesburg. And the Lord provided a South African pastor to take over for me. And I was asked temporarily to come to the Brackenhurst Baptist Church, because they had lost their pastor and they were looking for a pastor. They asked if I would come temporarily. I guess they're still looking after 32 years because I am still there. But the Lord really worked in our lives to just make the decision to actually drop our support from America, to make South Africa our home, and to spend our lives at, if He willed that, at Brackenhurst Baptist Church to help the Great Commission from that church. And it's been a joy to spend several decades there and to raise our family in that church. We have 5 daughters. We just married off our last one. And so now I spend the rest of my life trying to not be broke. But we thank the Lord for South African husbands, for our daughters. We're just amazed that we can move from America and still have our family with us. That we have 10 grandchildren, and they're all here in the Johannesburg area. And so this really is home for us. Missions, a world-impacting church. In many ways, we exist, Bethany Baptist Church exists, because of this church we read about in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch. It truly was a world-impacting church. The church at Antioch is the first church in the New Testament that deliberately sent out missionaries. It was a church, as we'll see in a moment, that was founded by those who came from another local church. They came from the church in Jerusalem, but because of persecution, they were forced out of Jerusalem, and they go 500 kilometers north to Antioch. Many of them did, and they found this church at Antioch. But this church, after many years, there's many years, I believe, between the founding of the church in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13. But this church came to the point where the Lord had spoken to them as a congregation, particularly through the leadership, and they sent out Saul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as the first deliberately local church sent missionaries in the New Testament. And literally from there, the rest is history. As you read the missionary accounts of churches being planted in the book of Acts, then the gospel spreading through the centuries. And we are here today as a church largely because of a local church that took the Great Commission seriously back in Acts chapter 13. And so what I want to speak about is looking at this church that I believe is a model local church. It's a model local church, particularly when it comes to the matter of being a missions-hearted, a mission-minded church. They were conscientiously outward-looking. And because of that, they sent out missionaries that have impacted the world until this day. And what we see here in the church at Antioch are characteristics and a commitment that should be true of every single local church. The church at Antioch, by the way, over the years, grew enormously. Antioch in Syria was a city of about 500,000 people, and they reckoned that 100,000 of them were members of this church. If you can imagine 20% of the city becoming members of this church had great heroes of the faith like the Golden Mouth, Chrysostom, and other great preachers and leaders. And not every church is going to be as large as the church at Antioch, but every church should have the DNA that is in this church, the commitment to the Great Commission like this church had. And I want us to look at three things this morning about this church. I want us to look at who they were, and we'll look at that in Acts chapter 13. And then I want us to look at what they did, and briefly look at the fact that they sent out members who were missionaries. And then thirdly, how did they get there? How did they get to this point in Acts 13 where they became a missions-minded church? So first of all, who were they? We read in Acts 13, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Niger, I think Jonathan said, Lucius of Cyrene, that would be Lebanon, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then they fast, they pray, and they send them out." So who was this church at Antioch? Well, this church at Antioch was, as I said, in the region of Syria, 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And at this point in history, the gospel has launched forth from Jerusalem for about 14 years. So we're about 14 years into the New Covenant era, the New Testament era. And this church has been growing and developing. This church was a church that was multicultural. We'll see that in a moment from Acts chapter 11. But even here amongst the leadership, you have Barnabas, who was a Cypriot. You have Saul, who was Jewish from Tarsus. You have a man from Niger, who is most likely an African man. You have someone from Cyrene. You have, even politically, it could have been a diverse church. You have a man who was a lifelong, Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And, of course, you have Saul, who was a Jew from Tarsus. The leadership is multicultural because the church was multicultural. And the church was multicultural because it was found in a city that is multicultural. When I went to Brackenhurst Baptist Church 32 years ago, the church was 99% a white church. That was our area. It reflected our community. But over the years now, I would imagine our church is about 60% non-white. We've seen an incredible change in our community, and in our congregation reflects a multiculturalness about that. And we're looking forward to the leadership representing that in due time. But this church was a multicultural congregation. It was multicultural in its leadership. And this church, regardless of people's ethnicity, and even I would argue, regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of their economic diversity, they are what? They are worshiping the Lord. This church is all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are worshiping. They are serving the Lord. They're dependent upon Him. They are fasting. And again, some would argue this was just the leadership. But I would argue if the leadership is worshiping and fasting, then most likely the congregation is. That they represent the congregation. This is a church that is focused on Christ, and they are a church that was a disciple-making church. You say, how do I know that? I know that because of what we're going to see in Acts chapter 11. That these disciples in this church, the members of this church, they took seriously the Great Commission. They made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church that was committed to making disciples locally became committed to making disciples globally. God is sovereign, we know that. And God uses churches in different ways. But I believe it's true that as we focus on our local situation and making disciples locally, that God then gives us opportunity to do that globally. We were praying for Kuzi, is that his name? And I just read about him in another newsletter recently about the work up in Zimbabwe. And you're partnering with another church, is that right? What church is that? Yes. And I read that, and I was really encouraged by that. Here's a church in Centurion that is impacting in Zimbabwe. You're making disciples locally, but that is being spread globally. That is exactly what happened here in Antioch. What does this church do? This church who's making disciples locally, as they're worshiping the Lord, as they are serving the Lord, as they are being sustained by the Lord, as they are dependent upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit says something that must have struck them perhaps as strange, even fearful, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. As we're going to see in a moment, Barnabas and Saul were key leaders in this church. In fact, when the church was started, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas there to check things out, and he kind of immigrates there and stays there. And then later on, he goes and gets Saul and comes, and they spend time. And these are the cream of the crop. But the Spirit of God said, I've established a church here, and now what I want you to do is send out two of your members as missionaries. When I teach on missions, and I have lots of opportunities to do that, and I appreciate that, I always like to ask this question, where do people think that missionaries come from? Missionaries don't just fall out of the sky. Missionaries come from the local church. It's interesting how our text says now they were in the church at Antioch, and then he names these leaders, and two of these leaders, Barnabas and Saul, they are the ones the Spirit of God says, I want you as a congregation to send out to make disciples elsewhere. These were members of the church at Antioch. They were in the church, and I would suggest they were deeply in the church. They were deeply involved in the church. When the Lord has raised up some missionaries from Brackenhurst, and we've had the pleasure of sending them out, when it became clear that these were men we should send out, it wasn't a surprise to anyone. It wasn't a surprise at all, because these were people who were involved intimately and deeply and devotedly in the ministry of the church, and the Lord sent them out. In fact, the first one we sent out was a man by the name of Gareth. Gareth was 19 years old when I came to Brackenhurst, and I began to disciple Gareth, and he so desperately wanted to go into the ministry, and he desperately wanted to be a missionary, and he would often say, am I ready to go? Am I ready to go? And I'd say, no, you're not ready to go yet, and I'd hold him back. And he got involved in the church, and we trained him in every aspect of the ministry. And finally, I think he was about 27 years old, and we sent him and his wife, Carrie, to India. And they labored there faithfully for 15 years and planted three different churches there in India. And then the door closed in India, and the door opened for them to go to New Life Church in Abu Dhabi. And is Donnie here? Donnie was in that church, and Pedro and Victorina. In fact, Pedro served as an elder there at the New Life Baptist, at the New Life Church. And the point is this, that when the church, when Gareth said, I want to go as a missionary, nobody was surprised. He'd been in the church. He'd been making disciples. The same was true with Francois and with Peter, with Thomas. They were in the church. Missionaries come from local churches. As local churches are faithful to make disciples at home, those are the ones that the Lord sends out. This local church sent out those who were tried and who were tested and were true. Years ago, I read a biography of Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon, and I'm old enough that I watched that happen on a black and white television screen. And I read his biography, and it was interesting. He said that most all astronauts at one time were test pilots. They were test pilots, and they would take a huge risk as they would fly these new planes and to see if they would actually work. But he made the point that astronauts were usually test pilots because their nerve was being tested for the ultimate being shot in space. In fact, at the news conference before the three men were launched Apollo 11 to go to the moon, they were asking each of the astronauts, what would you like to take with you on this trip? And one guy said he was going to take a necklace from his wife, and another one said he was going to take a doll from his daughter, and Neil Armstrong said, I want to take some extra fuel. I don't want to get stuck up there. But there was a risk involved, and so that was tested. I want to suggest to you, those we send out as missionaries need to be well tested because they will be facing some difficult situations. So who was this church? This was a church that was making disciples. And what did they do? They sent out their best. They sent out their best to be missionaries. But you have to back up a long way. This didn't just happen overnight. This church just didn't overnight have these men that the congregation was going to send out as missionaries. There was something in their DNA long ago that had been established that prepared them to be a missions-minded church. There was something in their DNA that enabled them to be a world-impacting church. And for that, you have to go to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we read in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 13 happened because Acts 11:19 to 30 happened. This church was planted, and it was planted by those who simply took Jesus Christ and his lordship and his great commission seriously. The background of Acts chapter 11 is Acts chapter 8. The apostle Paul is ravaging the church. He is meeting out a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so much so that we're told in the first five verses of Acts 8 that the whole church was scattered. There was a dispersion. There was a diaspora. These believers were forced from Jerusalem. But something very interesting about that text says all the church was scattered except for the apostles. So there's no apostles here in Acts chapter 11. What there are, if I can use this phrase, are ordinary church members who took the lordship of Jesus Christ seriously, who had been saved by the gospel, who love that gospel, and as they are scattered and they go north 500 kilometers, they are literally gossiping the good news of the gospel. And from that, as they're sharing the gospel, the hand of the Lord is with them. And he saves a number of individuals, and this local church is planted. If a church is going to be missions-minded, if a church is going to be missions-hearted, It must have the DNA of a membership who loves Christ and loves his good news. When a church is grounded in the gospel, when a church loves Jesus Christ because by his death, burial, and resurrection, he has given to them new life. And when a church loves that good news and shares that good news, they are creating in the church a DNA that we want more than just us four and no more. They want everybody to hear this. Now picture this. Here's a church. Here are some believers that have been forced to leave their homes in Jerusalem. Most likely they left everything behind. And they go as far as 500 kilometers north from Jerusalem. And as they come to this town of Antioch, which is a very multicultural city, and they begin to engage people, people say to them, "Where are you from?" "We're from Jerusalem." "Well, what are you doing here?" "Oh, let me tell you some good news. We've actually lost everything. We've been persecuted. We've been ravaged. But let me tell you what, it's worth it. Because Jesus Christ has saved us. And let us share this good news with you." It's interesting that we're told here that initially they were very monocultural in their evangelism. They were just sharing the gospel with those like them. They were just sharing the gospel with the Jews. But there were some others from Cyprus and Cyrene. I think I said earlier Cyrene was Lebanon. Actually, it's Libya. But these believers, they began to share the gospel with the Hellenists or the Greeks or the Greek-speaking Jews. They began to move beyond their own culture and they share this good news. And as they share the good news, the hand of the Lord is with them. And a great number who believed, verse 21, turned to the Lord. They preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached the good news that though we are sinners and we deserve God's just condemnation, we deserve his eternal wrath, that God has sent his Son who lived a perfectly sinless life that we had to live but we could not live. He then died in our place and suffered God's wrath in our place. And we know that God accepted that because 3 days later he rose from the dead. As they are preaching that good, they believe that good news. And because they believe that good news, they believe on Jesus, not just as their Savior, but as their Lord. When it says that many turn to the Lord, that's deliberate. This was not a group of people who simply said, "Jesus, save us from our sins, but please don't interrupt the rest of our lives." They said, "No, you have saved us, and you are our Lord, and we're willing to take up our cross and follow you, even if that means we lose everything." And they've lost everything in Jerusalem, but they've kept the greatest thing. They have kept the relationship with Jesus Christ. And they go forth and they proclaim this gospel. And as they begin to gossip this good news of the gospel, they many people believe, and they have a church that is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a church that has a solid foundation. But this church that has a solid foundation raised some question marks back in Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now, why do they do that? Because they get word back in Jerusalem, hey, we're hearing that there's other people being converted. And keep in mind, the church of Jerusalem is still struggling a bit with this matter of a multicultural church. They're still battling with the fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to both Jew and Greek. In chapter 10, Cornelius is converted. In chapter 11, Peter goes to the apostles and says, "This is wonderful news." And you begin to see a door opening for the Gentiles. But now they get word in Jerusalem, there's a predominantly Gentile church that seems to be doing the same thing and believing the same thing we do down here. And so they send the appropriate guy. They send Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement, a great guy to send out as a missionary. And they send him up north to Antioch, and he comes there, and verse 23 tells us he sees the grace of God. What does that mean? How do you see the grace of God? I think he simply saw this. He comes to Antioch. He sees all these people who believe the gospel. He sees these people experiencing the same thing they did in Jerusalem. He sees them experiencing the same grace of God. He sees them, no doubt, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. He sees them in prayer. He sees them in fellowship. And he realizes this is the real deal. Not only do we have a church in Jerusalem now, there's a church in Antioch. And so what does he do? When he sees the grace of God, he was glad. By the way, he wasn't jealous. Jerusalem wasn't about building their own empire. They were happy he was happy that another church has been planted. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The King James says, cleave to the Lord. Here's Barnabas. He comes and he sees a church that is founded on Christ, and he's thrilled about that. He begins to understand, and maybe in his own mind realize, as he's heard from the disciples, when Jesus spoke and talked about making disciples amongst all nations, it's beginning to click for Barnabas. And he realizes that there's disciples being made here in Antioch. And so he sees this church founded on Christ, but he says to them, it's great you're founded on Christ, but you need to be grounded in Christ. He exhorts them to be devoted to the Lord. He devotes them to cleave to the Lord. We're told what kind of a man it is, by the way, who makes disciples. He was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. And as he exhorts them, look at verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas comes here, and in a sense, he kind of assumes the role of perhaps being the pastor teacher. And he begins to ground this church in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sat at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem for some time. So now he comes north. Remember, again, they all were scattered except the apostles. There's no apostles here. But Barnabas comes, and now, no doubt, he's grounding them in the apostles' doctrine. He's grounding them. He's helping them to grow in their relationship with Christ. But as his church begins to grow, he realizes this job's too big for one person. So what does he do? Well, we're told what he does. He goes, in verse 25, he went to Tarsus, literally the Greek reads, to hunt for Saul. Remember when the Lord saved Saul, who became Paul? When the Lord saved him, he said that you're going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. But Saul's been off the scene for a long time now, perhaps 10 years. He is, in a real sense, being discipled, I think, privately by the Lord. And he's in Tarsus, and he's kind of isolated there. And so Barnabas goes looking for him, because Barnabas, remember, is the one who introduced Saul to the church of Jerusalem. And so Barnabas is probably thinking to himself, I know the mission God has called him to. This looks like a job for him. He goes and he finds him. And he comes back. And he brings him with him. And look what the text says. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church. And they did what? They taught them. They taught a great many people. What are they doing? They are making disciples. Now, don't let me lose you here, because this is all fundamental to have a missions-hearted church. This church was founded on Christ, right? Right? You guys are as silent as my church, okay? It was founded on the gospel of Christ. But now they're being grounded further in that. These gifted men are teaching them. They're pointing them to Christ. No doubt they're taking the Old Testament and showing how it points to Christ. And they're teaching them the apostles' doctrine. And look at the result of this discipleship. Verse 26. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I learned a long time ago in South Africa that when I'm going to evangelize somebody, I don't ask them, are you a Christian? I remember meeting one man years ago, and I said, are you a Christian? He said, of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a Muslim? The word Christian is found three times in the Bible. Did you know that? Just three times. It's found here. It's found in Acts 26 when Agrippa says mockingly to Paul, in such a short time would you try to make me a Christian? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if any man suffers, let him suffer as a Christian. The word disciple, though, is found over 100 times. And oftentimes, people think this, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm really not a disciple. We've got that back to front. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then by supernatural work of God, you are a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. And disciples, as they grow and are grounded in Christ, they begin to look more and more like him. For the first time now, you have this word Christian. They were called little Christ, and perhaps the scoffers in the community used that as a slander, but the believers were to use it as a compliment. Yes, we look like Christ. Thank you. That's what discipleship is all about. It's about growing in Christ-likeness. And so this church that's founded on Christ and is grounded in Christ abounds to the point where it is now looking like Christ. But that brings us to the third and final point. That this church that was founded on Christ and grounded in Christ continues to abound in Christ. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, what days? The days in which this church is looking more and more like Christ. The days in which this church is looking more and more Christian. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Why did they come? They came to tell them there is going to be a massive famine throughout the entire Roman Empire. The word world here doesn't mean the globe. It meant the Roman Empire. It meant the known world. These prophets come from Jerusalem with a word from God. There's going to be a famine throughout all of the world. I think there's significance in this message coming now, because it's particularly in our culture, it's easy to claim to be a disciple of Christ. It's easy to claim to be a Christian, but we need to undergo some practical test. Are we really Christians? They hear about this famine that's going to happen in all the world, which did come to pass, by the way, we're told. So let me ask you a question, an obvious question. If this famine is going to happen in all the world, would that include Antioch? Yes. Antioch was a part of that world. And so if you get word that there's going to be a famine in all the world, you're going to be affected, how are you going to respond to that? Most likely, we're going to respond, or at least be tempted to respond, selfishly. And we're going to think to ourselves, you know, if there's going to be a famine and I'm going to be affected by this, I better go to Pick and Pay really quick. I better stock the cupboards. I better do all I can to make sure my needs are met. But look what they do. Verse 29. So the disciples stock their cupboards. No. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to brothers living in Judea. Don't miss that. they're going to suffer. But because they're Christians, they're not thinking of their own needs first. They're thinking of needs of others, and particularly they're thinking of the needs of the brothers who are serving the Lord faithfully in Jerusalem. And they said, we're going to send relief to them. Not only did they decide to do that, we're told that they did so, and they did so, sending it to the elders. There's three really important principles here that have everything to do with the church that is committed to the Great Commission. When this church heard the message of a need, they were submissive to that message. When they heard the prophecy that there's going to be a famine, they took God's word seriously. And secondly, they were sensitive to the misery of others. And thirdly, they sacrificed their money to meet the needs of others. Those three elements are essential if a church is going to be committed to the Great Commission. First of all, we must submit to God's message. And his message is, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. We're going to take his message seriously that the world is under God's judgment. And that he who believes in Jesus Christ will not be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already and is under the wrath of God. If we as a church will take the Great Commission seriously, then we will submit to the message of God's book. We will submit to the message of God's word that there is a world under the wrath of God. But the good news is people can be rescued. They can be redeemed. When they heard this prophecy, when they heard this word, they responded to it. They were submissive to the message. And again, as I mentioned, they were not thinking about themselves. They were thinking about the misery of others. So they determined to alleviate that need. I think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. He looks on the crowd and he says, these are as sheep. He looks upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And what are we told in that passage? He looks upon them with great compassion. And he says to his disciples, pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send forth those into his harvest. Jesus submits to the Father's will and he comes to this earth. He submits joyfully and says, a body you have given to me. I have come in that body to do your will, O God. And he comes and he sees the misery of the sheep. And he is compassionate. He's concerned about them. But he didn't just feel for them. We know he sacrificed for them for us. He was submissive to the will of the Father. He was sensitive to the misery of those who were lost in their sin as sheep who have gone astray. But he didn't leave it at that. He didn't think of himself. He thought of others and he sacrificed himself. I was reading today in John 3 for my devotions and how easily we can just gloss over John 3:16. I was raised in church and probably the first verse I ever memorized. But God so loved this world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm submissive to the Father's word. I'm submissive to his will. I'm very sensitive. I'm compassionate for those in the misery of their sins. And I'm willing to do something about it. I'm willing to sacrifice myself. A church that takes the lordship of Christ seriously. A church that takes the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously is a church that will take the Great Commission seriously. It's a church that will indeed understand that the lost are lost and under the wrath of God, and their only hope is to hear and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will sacrifice whatever is necessary for that to happen. These believers, they saw others, by the way, who were ministering this gospel in Jerusalem. And they said, yes, we have needs here, but we also realize the needs of others. Now, let me talk about money. Is there a trap door here for me to escape? We should be praying for churches to be planted. We just came from an elders retreat this weekend. And one of the things we discussed at length was church planting and what can we do more to be involved in church planting. Churches need to be planted. But churches also that are being planted require money. They require sacrifice. And I want to suggest to you that a church that is really founded on Christ and is really grounded in Christ and is abounding in Christ will be willing to sacrifice what they have to get this message out. They'll be able to be willing to sacrifice what they have in order to meet the needs of others. We have a lady in our church, and she once told a story about her mother who had a great burden to support missionaries, and her mother lived in the United States in a very cold part of the United States. And in the wintertime, she would actually keep her house a bit cool so she could save money in order to send it to missionaries. That was somebody who understood the idea of sacrifice in order to get this gospel out. A church that is going to support missionaries must be willing to sacrifice. When we begin to send missionaries out, it was very costly to us as a church. And I simply challenge our church with this kind of teaching, for us to be able to just trust the Lord. And there might be things in our own life we have to sacrifice, but the gospel going forth for the glory of Christ, that is more important than our comforts. I remember one time a missionary from our church was in Ethiopia, and they were going to Somaliland as missionaries. And actually, I went with him to meet with the vice president, and they gave us permission to come in, for him to come in and to live there. And so we began to raise funds for that as a church. And I remember one Sunday, I said to the church, the Cox are going to need about 140,000 rand to build a house in this village where they've been given a plot of land. And I said, let's just see in the next week how much of that we can raise. And the next Sunday, we had an offering, and one of the deacons came to me afterwards, and he said, Doug, he said, we have a problem. And I said, what is that? And he said, we wanted 140,000, right? And I said, yes. He said, we have 240,000. And so I called the church together, and I said, we have a problem, a great problem. You ever read there when they were bringing offerings to Moses for the tabernacle? And he said, stop. I always wanted that day, all right? I remember pulling the church together and said, we've got more than we needed. What do we do with this extra? How do we get it back to you? And people started raising their hands saying, we don't want it back. Somebody said, buy them an air conditioner. They're going to need one in Somaliland. It was just so wonderful to see a church that had sacrificed because there were those who were in need to reach those who were in a greater need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that was in the DNA of this church that years later in Acts 13 sends forth Barnabas and Saul. And when the Bible says in Acts 13 that the last part of verse 3, they sent them off, I can assure you they didn't send them off empty. They sent them off with the material provision they would need for the mission. And down the road, they come back to this church in Acts chapter 14. They report all the great things that God had done through them. And in Acts 18, Paul himself comes back again to this church in Antioch and reports how God has used his ministry. But his ministry could only have happened if this church had gotten behind that. Missionaries don't drop out of the sky. They're developed in a local church. And they're supported and they're sent out by local churches who are willing to sacrifice. I've always desired that before I leave Brackenhurst that we would be able to give 50% of our income to the cause of missions. And we're not there yet. And I'm hoping one day we'll get there. But just helping our church to understand that there are some comforts that we can give up, and there's sacrifices we need to make because those we love that we've sent out, they're in need to reach those with a greater need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. A world-impacting church is a church that is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a church that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it abounds in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that it becomes like Christ in every way, including the matter of sacrifice. We're going to sing, when we close here in a moment, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." That's a great song which challenges us. When we look at all that Christ has done for us, what a small thing for us to sacrifice for him. In the end, it's no sacrifice at all. We're blessed to be able to do that. And so if God has saved you by his grace, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a privilege to grow in Christ's likeness and to grow in the sacrificial lifestyle that we see here. And when, as Bethany Baptist Church continues to do that, God's going to continue to use you to be a world-impacting church. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for so great salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and giving your life for your sheep. Thank you that you intercede for us now. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring truths to our mind and you show us the glory of Christ and you conform us to Christ, and you empower us for this wonderful Great Commission. And I do pray for Bethany Baptist Church that they would continue to grow in their understanding that Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. And therefore, as we're going, we go proclaiming the good news, trusting you to save souls, trusting you as disciples are made and Christians are formed, the churches will be planted for your honor and glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.